This morning's message, we will continue with evangelism. This is from an evangelistic site that I came across on the internet by a fellow named John Rothera. He writes this. He said, "There's a form of evangelism out there that might best be described as lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism is often understood one of two ways. The first is live right, and people will see the gospel in one's life. The second possibility is live right, and people will ask you about God. Now, this method is built on the foundation of how one lives. With the idea that one's life will lead others to Christ, or at least lead others to ask about Him." Okay, so some strengths of this kind of evangelism, this lifestyle evangelism, or this method, might be that it encourages righteous living and self-evaluation. It also might help one kind of keep one's life in line with the gospel. But there's also some weaknesses to this method, and here they are. It is not biblical evangelism. It's only a means to possible evangelism. It also employs a highly passive approach. Just live your life and people will either ask you or they'll somehow figure it out, right? Lifestyle evangelism is best summed up in a phrase that I've heard many times. My life is a witness. The problem with this statement, however, is that it falls apart when one considers what it means to be a witness, as in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says to the disciples, "You shall be my," what? "Witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." He wasn't talking about just kind of living life in front of people. He was talking about preaching and speaking the gospel. This can be illustrated by a story told by a professor of evangelism. It goes like this. Court is in session, and the prosecutor calls his star witness. And as she takes the stand, the jury awaits her testimony. And the lawyer asks the woman, "Did you witness the events in question?" She replies, "Yes, I did. Please tell the jury what you saw." The witness just sits there, smiling. Unsure if she heard him, the prosecutor repeats, "Ma'am, will you please tell the jury what you saw?" "I did," she replies, continuing to smile. Frustrated, the prosecutor reports, "No, ma'am, you did not. Again, please tell the jury your testimony." And yet she continues to sit there, smiling. Impatient and angry, the prosecutor asked the judge to order the witness to answer the question. "Ma'am, you will tell the jury what you saw," instructs the judge. "You will say what you witnessed." Insulted, the woman replies to the judge, "Your Honor, I did share my testimony. My life is my witness." Now, even if the woman honestly believed that her life served as her witness, she never actually shared her experiences, did she? She knew to be true. She did not serve as a witness for the prosecution, but only as a, well, courtroom seat warmer, really. And in the same way, friends, many Christians warm the church pews. They participate in ministry events, and although instructed to be witnesses, they silently sit when it comes to actually sharing the gospel, expecting their lives to be the witness. There's a famous story that I've read to you. I've mentioned it in numerous messages over the years. It's a story about a celebrated Franciscan monk. You probably remember his name, Francis of Assisi. And the story goes like this. He was the founder of the Franciscan Order of Monks, and Francis of Assisi one day said to several of his followers, "Let us go to the village over the way and preach." And as they went, they met a humble pedestrian who was greatly burdened, and Francis was in no hurry, and he listened to him carefully tell his tale of woe. When the village was reached, Francis talked with the shopkeepers, and he spent time at the farmers, at their fruit and vegetable stalls, and he even played with the children in the streets. And on the way back, they met a farmer with a load of hay, and Francis spent time with him. Now, the morning gone, the group reached the monastery from where they had set out early in the morning, when one of his followers, who was greatly disappointed, replied to Francis, or said to Francis, "Brother Francis, you said that we were going to preach. The morning is spent, and no sermon has been given." And Francis replied, "But we have been preaching all the way." And I think, friends, that sometimes there's a line also added about showing Christ with your actions, and if you have to, use words. Okay, so we get that Francis is calling on Christians to be doers of the word, and that's absolutely correct. We should be. But if there was any intention on Francis's part to say that people can become Christians by witnessing the godly life of a Christian, biblically speaking, he was dead wrong. He was wrong. People cannot be saved because they witness a Christian's good deeds. The best that can happen is what we said earlier, that they might come to you and ask you something about God. That they maybe see something in you or in your Christian lifestyle that causes them to want to know more. And so they ask you. And then you tell them, right? And you tell them the gospel message. You preach to them the gospel. Living is not evangelizing. It's not. We just don't see that anywhere in the scripture. Lifestyle is not evangelism. It can lead to evangelism. Proclaiming the gospel is evangelism. And one's life either affirms or detracts from the credibility of your testimony. So this then begs the question, well, what precisely is the gospel? Now, back at the end of April, as we were finishing up 2 Peter chapter 3, and we were talking about growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, I very briefly went over the half-tos of the gospel with you. What we need to do now is just go back over it and kind of flesh it out a little bit more, making sure we understand what is essential. And I recognize this is one of those tough sermons where I go, oh man, everybody knows this stuff. Everybody knows this stuff. And I don't want to stand up here and they're like, oh gosh, Pastor Jay, we've been through that before. I know that already. Okay, good. Just let's make sure. Let's make sure we know it. And I use that word essential. Now that's a word we've talked a lot about lately, huh? With COVID-19 going on. What is essential? Essential businesses, for instance. What is an essential business? Which businesses are deemed essential for life in our country to continue versus those that are not essential? And of course, it was deemed that things like grocery stores and gas stations and home stores and banks were deemed essential, while sporting events, theaters, malls, and restaurants were not. Of course, the choosing of things essential versus non-essential was very subjective, right? Anybody can have an opinion on it, and everybody didn't necessarily agree what was essential versus non-essential. Some believed that abortion clinics were essential, while churches were not. Go figure that, right? The gospel is no different in that there are essentials to the gospel. There are have-tos to the gospel, and there are non-essentials to the gospel. Things that are not necessarily the have-tos. And where there is a difference is that the essentials of the gospel are not subjective, but rather objective, because they are given to us by God. There are very specific truths that make up the gospel. And if these truths are changed, substituted, discarded, not followed, then the gospel ceases to be the gospel because it ceases to have the power to save that which is lost. You take away the essentials, even one, it's no longer the gospel because it can't save a person at that point. Here's a way to, trying to think of illustrations to illustrate this. Imagine if you had to use four extension cords to send electricity to turn on a light, okay? And this works because those extension cords each have a male and a female part of the extension cords that are metal that fit together, right? And then they allow the electrical current to pass from one cord to the next. I know when we go out there and we do family camp, like out in the on the coast, you know, those of us that bring RV things or whatever, you know, we've got like 10 extension cords, you know, trying to get to the power source there so we can have power. All right, so you got the electricity flowing from one cord to the next, but what if the metal prongs on one cord were removed? You just take a pair of pliers, clip, 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 gone. What's going to happen? Is the power going to continue on through? No, it's not. It's not going to be able to pass from one to the next. Or if you took those prongs and you substituted metal prongs for plastic prongs, is the current going to go through? No, absolutely not. So you just make that one little change and the whole thing is kaplooey, right? It wouldn't work. Now, either of these scenarios would render the cords ineffective and you will never get that light to turn on. In other words, there are certain essentials that need to be in place in order for that electricity to pass from one cord to the next cord to the next cord to the next and get that light on. And if something essential in those cords is missing, no light, no matter how hard you might wish for it, is going to turn on. Now, how do we understand what is essential for the gospel? Because it's the same thing. And what is not essential for the gospel? And truth be told, God doesn't have a section in Scripture where he just kind of stops and lays out the gospel in this point one, A, B, C, you know, point two, A, B, C, point three, A, B, C. And you think, yeah, that would be helpful, wouldn't it? Why not? Why doesn't God have it like that? Well, I can't, you know, speak for the Lord, obviously. I'm imagining that because there are so many verses and passages that can be used to share the gospel, recognizing that every situation is different, right? And the people that you come across and all the people that you are going to come across are different. How you witness to each person is going to be different. In other words, different verses and different passages may be used in a different order depending on the person and circumstances, but still sticking to the essentials. Now, consider this. Every person comes with a different set of what we call, here's your $5 theological word for the day, presuppositions. Everybody, you all have presuppositions, right? And what's a presupposition? Well, it just simply is what somebody, what you presuppose to be true. And therefore, when you have these presuppositions, the things that you presuppose to be true, this then starts to form your belief system. For instance, an evolutionist presupposes that the world is billions of years old and that all life started as a single cell organism and evolved into animals and eventually people, right? These presuppositions now make up a belief system and then consequently a worldview for that evolutionist. How they see the world comes through what they believe to be true. I also have presuppositions. You have presuppositions. For instance, I presuppose that God created the universe out of nothing. He made it fully formed, including people, and according to the scriptures, it is between 6 and 10,000 years old. These presuppositions have become my belief system, which then informs my worldview, how I look at the world. And the reason this matters is that when you interact with somebody and you're hoping to share the gospel with them, these will be things that you will consider and you will use to determine kind of the best starting place with somebody, kind of that entrance place with a person. You find out a little bit of what they believe, who they are, how they think, and you go, okay, I can kind of come into it from this angle, or I can kind of come into this angle, or here's where we can establish some common ground kind of thing to get the ball rolling. The best place to enter into the conversation that you hope is going to lead to the gospel. Now, based on situation and person, it might also determine how you order the essential points of the gospel, right? It's not just a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Right, you might start with 7, and then go to 3, and then go to 5. You know, and you're gonna tailor it in the way that you think best for the situation and for the person. In other words, there's no right or wrong way to sharing the gospel, or let's say sharing the essential truths of the gospel. Only that you share them. And here's some quick for instances. Jesus just comes right out of the gate, man. He just slams it, lays it out. He says, repent and believe in the gospel, right? Repent. You're going this direction, turn away, go the other direction, right? Repent, believe in the gospel. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was preaching to Jews, and so he takes them where? He takes them to the Old Testament, because they're Jews, and he knows that that's going to be a good starting place for them. He goes to the Old Testament and uses that in sharing the gospel because they were familiar with it. Stephen also does a very similar thing in the book of Acts, knowing that he was primarily speaking to Jews as well. And he goes back and he gives this chronological recounting of Old Testament people and events from Abraham through Solomon, finally relating it all to Christ. And the fact that the Old Testament prophets and the Holy Spirit were not listened to back then regarding the Messiah. So that's kind of his entrance point. When Paul was in Athens, if you remember, also in the book of Acts, he understood that the Greeks, now we're dealing with non-Jews, the Greeks are very religious people, but in a wrong way, of course. And so he uses this, and he has his starting point of how he shares the gospel with them. He starts with the statue to an unknown God. If you remember that when he's in Athens, right? He talks about the statue of the unknown God. And boom, that's his entry point and how he gets the ball rolling. Then later on, while witnessing to the Jews, Paul then, the Bible says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he uses the scriptures to reason with them. And this is also why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 20-22, So that to the Jews he became as a Jew, and to those under the law he became as those under the law, and to those who were without the law he became as those without the law, and to the weak he became weak, right? And then in 9:22 he says, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. That was his point, right? Okay, this group of people, man, I'm gonna show myself that I understand them or what they're going through. I'm gonna do the same over here. Now, this is where it can get a little crazy for some. There was one pastor up in Washington years ago that kind of put out this thing. Well, that's why Christians should go hang out in bars and go ahead and get drunk with the unsaved, so that you could be as like them, so that they'll listen to you. No, that when we start sinning to do it, then you got a big problem, right? We can't sin to do it. Now, to summarize, you could say that, you know, phrase different strokes for different folks, right? But always with the essentials. You could include as many other ingredients as you want in your gospel evangelistic presentation as long as the essentials are there and any of the extra ingredients that you might include aren't in conflict with the essentials or do anything to invalidate or cancel out any of the essentials. So if you set out to make an apple pie, I looked this up, okay? I had to be sure of this. The essential ingredients are flour, shortening, and water for the crust, and apples for the filling. Those are the essentials. Without these, you do not have an apple pie. Now, with these essentials, you might also include some salt for the crust, right? And white sugar, brown sugar, butter, flour, water, nuts, raisins, any other kind of fruit for the filling that you might want, cinnamon, other spices. These would be your non-essentials. But what you would not add into your apple pie would be something like sushi or escargot or use salt instead of sugar or cayenne pepper instead of cinnamon. Jerry might do that, but okay. Most of us know. Because this would completely invalidate the pie. It would no longer be a true apple pie. The essentials have been tampered with. It's no longer an apple pie. It's some abomination. It's the same with the gospel. We have to stay true to the essentials, and then we add in the extras as far as they help or complement or enhance the gospel presentation, but never change, hinder, or invalidate it. So, what are the essentials? What are the essentials of the gospel? What are the have-tos in order for someone to be saved? And these are most commonly understood through what has, well, some people call them different things. You might have heard it said the four spiritual laws, okay? It breaks down like this. There's certain truths that a person has to understand in four areas. Now, this is kind of the method I'm using here. They have to understand something about God. They have to understand something about themselves or human nature, human beings. They have to understand something about Jesus. And then lastly, they have to understand that there's a response that they have to make to the other three. Okay? In other words, you want to break it down really simply. God, people, Jesus, response. God, people, Jesus, response. Now, here's what I'm going to show you really quick. So I've done this before and I'm going to do it again here. Over there on the side next to the Bibles by Jed over there, I made up these cool little sheets, and I actually updated it from the last time I put these out. And this is what we're going through today. I just call it the gospel outline. It's not necessarily, you don't necessarily get somebody and go, okay, I need to tell you these things. Bum, ba-dum, ba-dum. You just read them the sheet. Okay? You're going to take these things, and these are the essentials. And then you get to do whatever you need to do with them to get that gospel message out to the people. But I made those, and they're over there, so you can take one on your way out if you like. It's a good size to just put in your Bible, and there you go. It's got all the verses and whatnot. But it's what we're basically going through today. Now, before we go through these, what does it mean to be saved? Because isn't that the point of the gospel salvation? You have to be saved from something. If someone is in the water and they need salvation, what do they need to be saved from? They need to be saved from drowning, right? They need to be saved from drowning, which means death. It's the same if they were in a burning building on fire. They need to be saved so they're not killed, so they're not burned. People have to understand that they need to be saved from something. And then the rest of the gospel, it's about how that's accomplished. And then what they are saved to or for. Instead of drowning, it's to be out of the water. Instead of burning, it's to be out of the building. What is it for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, certainly, yeah, so we're out of the fire and we're in God's heavenly kingdom. So in going through these, the first spiritual truth is that people have to understand, again, who God is. And we're going to break this down into three truths. I wish I had time. I would have gotten this on the PowerPoint. Sorry about that. And you're welcome, obviously, to turn in your Bible anytime you like. I'm going to go through some of the verses kind of quickly. We're not going to exposit each verse kind of thing. I'll make some comments about different ones. But the first truth about God is this. God is the creator and owner of everything. This is an essential truth that you have to convey to people, that God is the creator and the owner of everything. And we see this from numerous verses, but the two I give you is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then another favorite of mine is Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Right? And you think, well, why is this important? Because it demonstrates that God is sovereign over salvation. He has all authority for deciding who gets saved and who doesn't and how it is someone is saved. In other words, that process of salvation. Since God is the creator and owner of everything, simply put, he gets to make the rules. He does. And the reason people won't submit to Christ is that they believe in their own autonomy. They believe in their own ability to govern themselves and to run their life the way they want, and nobody else gets to tell me what to do or how to live. Yet people have to know that God is the authority over them, and they must submit to him. Okay, that's the first point. Second, in this realm of God and understanding who God is, they have to understand that God is perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. And we see this numerous places in the scripture, but if you go to in 1 Peter 1:16, Peter says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the Lord speaking, right? And Peter's quoting like three different places in Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Meaning, God is saying that. And this is important because not only does this tell someone that God is completely, 100% without sin, it also means that he can tolerate zero amount of sin. He can tolerate no sin. Because holy literally means to be set apart. And in this sense, it means that God is set apart from us. He is set apart from his creation, which becomes infected with sin. God is absolutely pure. He is altogether righteous. This is God's character. It is who he is. And then secondly, it tells us that God commands his creation to be holy like himself. We then, as his creation, are to be without sin. We are to be pure. We are to be righteous. Because without holiness, we can never have fellowship with God. We can never have a personal relationship with God because, again, he can't tolerate anything that's not holy. We could never dwell with God. We could not live with God in his kingdom. You remember how back in Genesis, God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? He was there with them. They had direct contact and fellowship with God. And then they sinned against God and he pronounced judgment against them. Then you remember what happened next? They're not only given the boot and kicked out of the garden, but their fellowship with God was broken, severed completely. God could no longer dwell with them the way he had before. Because again, his holiness cannot dwell with unholiness. It just cannot happen. His purity and righteousness cannot have fellowship with that which is defiled or unrighteous. Now just hold on to these thoughts. We're going to come back to them when we get to people. But number three, the third point about God that people have to understand is that he requires perfect obedience. He requires perfect obedience. And which we just saw in 1 Peter 1:16, that people are commanded by God to be holy, to be like himself. Well, that's perfect obedience. But let us add to that James 2:10. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in, how many points? One point, he is guilty of all. Ooh, whoa, really? I mean, that's kind of steep, God, you know? So how much of God's law does someone have to obey to be holy like God? All of it. The whole thing. And what happens if someone keeps 999 laws of God, but man, they come down to the last one and they blow it. He is still guilty of failing the whole thing. You go, well, that doesn't seem fair. Go back to number one. God's the creator, right? And he gets to make the rules. Imagine that you're taking a test with 100 questions, and the only way to pass the test is by getting a 100%. all answers right. But you get 99 right and you only get one wrong. Do you pass the test? No. You fail the test. When I took my first driving exam the first time, I was in back in Minnesota, and I was taking it on a stick shift, and which was the first mistake, you know, and I hadn't practiced long enough on finally the lady just goes, "Okay, just pull over. Just we're done. you're done." Yeah, it wasn't just one mistake. It was like, and then finally she just said, the whole thing, it's gone. Didn't matter any good things I did. Imagine if you had one of those 5-gallon bottles of water, right? Like, you know, spring water you put in your house or whatever. 5-gallon bottle of water, and somebody puts one dropper full of cyanide into that 5-gallon bottle and they stir it up. You gonna drink any of it? No. No, why not? Come on, it's only one teensy, eensy, weensy dropper compared to the rest of the whole 5 gallons, because the whole 5 gallons is now contaminated. No, of course you're not going to drink it. But wait a minute, that's not fair that God would command us to perfect obedience. And again, yeah, we'll then go back to rule number one. Creator and owner of everything, he gets to make the rules. So people have to understand that what God expects of them. If they don't understand that, they'll never understand their need for a Savior. Because it all starts tying together, right? They'll never understand their need for a Savior. Next, we're going to move on to the next category. They need to understand something about themselves. People. Human condition. So the first point here under people is everyone has broken God's law. Everyone. God has commanded holiness and obedience, but then Romans 3:10, for instance, tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Down in 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those are two of our classics, but there's other places that talk about this as well. So we understand then that no member of the human race born of the seed of a man and the egg of a woman is exempt here. Not only are all human beings conceived with the curse of sin, but every human being will choose to sin. This then becomes the predicament of every person. Every human being will do this. That you will have the opportunity to share the gospel with. And again, they have to understand this or they will never understand their need for forgiveness. Why do I need to be forgiven? I haven't done anything. No, you have. Secondly, under the human condition or people category, they have to understand the penalty for sin is eternal death. Eternal death. I was going to read you a bunch of these, but I'm only going to read you one. Okay? So, when I was in evangelism's apologetics class at seminary, I just did this on my own. Because the teacher brought in, he did this once for class, he brought in all these gospel tracts. And he read us gospel tracts one day. And he asked us, he said, think about what I'm reading to you and evaluate it and see, is this the gospel? Is it the essentials of the gospel? And if not, why not? So I'm just going to read you one. This is a super fast one. It's a really short one. It says, hi, since I may never see you again, would you take a minute to read this? And you go to the back and it says, I am a follower of Jesus. So I want you to think, what's wrong with this? There might be several things, but think of the kind of big overarching one. I'm a follower of Jesus. I wasn't always, but I discovered that he gave up his life so I could be right with God. My new life in Jesus is so awesome. I want to share it with everyone. You also can have this new life. If your life is not what you want it to be, ask Jesus into your heart. You will never be the same. He gives you love, power, peace, and joy that never ends. Then it quotes 1 John 5:11-12. God has given us eternal life that this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that's it. That's it. Now, if you're thinking, well, it doesn't talk about anything really regarding sin or especially the consequences of sin. And I had others here, but like I said, for time, I won't. But I keep my thing with the little sticky. No consequences given for sin. All right, and I kind of put all my little gospel tracts in different categories so I can see that. But that's a big one. If somebody wants to kind of go soft or go easy on, especially a gospel tract or a gospel presentation, they cut out the consequences. They cut out the consequences. Yet Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is where people, this is where they start to realize that what they need to be saved from. Not just death, as in their body dies, because that might be the argument here, right? Well, it doesn't mention eternal death, cease to exist. But no, because the context of life is eternal life, yes, it's that same context of eternal death, which is to say, eternal punishment. Now, friends, this is where, again, so many gospel presentations start to go south because people do not want to tell other people that they're in their current condition, that they are going to be punished. And furthermore, that they're going to be punished in a place called hell and the lake of fire. I've mentioned this to you many times. Joel Osteen is just a great example of this. Because he's even said publicly that he will not preach on this subject of eternal hell, lake of fire, fire and brimstone, what have you. He will not do that. And yet it's possibly one of the most important, if not the most important part of the gospel message. Because if you tell somebody you need to be saved, what are they thinking? From what? You got to tell them. You got to tell them, because truth is, too, what they need to be saved from, it's pretty hardcore. It is. It's pretty hardcore. Man, maybe that's going to come out in how you tell them or how you phrase it. Does it mean that you have to stand there with your pal and go, you know what, you need to repent or you're going to hell. You're going to burn in the lake of fire. I mean, that's not going to be the best way to present it to them, right? So that's where you come in, right? But it doesn't have to come out in one way. It doesn't have to be the street preacher going, repent or you're going to hell, everybody. Not that that's a wrong thing to say. It just not might be your way to say it. But you have to say it. You have to say it. It's always interesting when I'm in vacation Bible school, I'm doing that teaching, and you get to this part and you talk about consequences. Actually, kids can, I think, accept this much easier than adults. But yet, as the teacher, you feel kind of weird. Kind of like, you know, sharing the kids, and you're imagining the kid going home and telling his mom, yeah, the preacher told me I'm going to hell if I don't, you know, and the, you know. But yet, I think they can take it a lot easier than most adults can. And you put it in a way that they certainly can understand. But this is, it's incredibly important. Because if you don't tell them what they need to be saved from, salvation's meaningless to them. Meaningless. If you just kind of leave this part out because you don't want to talk about consequences, hell, death, eternal, there's nothing driving them away from their sin. There's no sense of urgency for them to be saved. If you don't tell them the consequences of the sin, then you're simply presenting them with two options. And the two options actually might sound, either of them might sound okay to them. In other words, going to heaven, or you just cease to exist. And they may decide that if they can live however they want in this life, and then simply cease to exist at the end of it all, why not? That sounds okay. If I cease to exist, I'm not going to have any sense of pain or, you know, anything really bad. It's just, I'm just gone. If someone tells you, yeah, I'm going river rafting today, and they're going on a certain section of the river that they know nothing about, but you happen to know that there is this gigantic, enormous waterfall coming up that would mean absolute certain death if they went over it in their raft, you respond by telling them, well, I don't know if that's such a good idea. It might be dangerous. Well, they might still decide to do it. Because you're keeping back a piece of information that's really imperative. It's important for them to hear. You have to tell them, no, you can't do that because there's a waterfall down the way there and you're going to die if you go over it. So it's imperative that they understand the consequences for their predicament. Thirdly, lastly, in the realm of people, they also have to understand this. Good works and intentions will not save them. Good works and good intentions will not save them. Oh, we see this couple of key places. Titus 3 verse 5, which says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And in the same vein, we have that classic Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, what you do, right? So that no one may boast. And this goes back to that people being autonomous and doing things on their own. Even for someone who might believe in some kind of afterlife or heaven, they will argue that they will get in because they are a good person, or that they at least have good intentions. They don't see themselves as sinners, those who rebelled against a holy, perfect God. And even if you get them to admit, you know, just some amount of sin, then they immediately do what? They throw it on the cosmic scale and they try to weigh out their sin versus their good deeds. Well, okay, yeah, maybe I have sinned, but I've also done these things, which are, I think are good, and I've sinned a lot lately. I better do a bunch of good deeds and get those scales weighed back out, you know, hopefully in my favor. As Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And I say, not to be too graphic here, but there was a very specific reason that the writer there, that God said this, and Isaiah wrote it down this way. It refers to menstrual cloths when he talks about a filthy garment. In other words, friends, people have to know that they cannot do anything to save themselves. Now, okay, so once you've shared with them the truth about God and have shown them their own sinful condition and consequences, then it's time to give them, because what are we missing? We're missing hope. Where's the good in this? Where's the hope, right? So we have to give them hope. And you tell them about Jesus. And the essentials about Jesus can be boiled down to three things. God, or first one is this, Jesus is God and yet also became a sinless man. Jesus is God yet also became a sinless man. We got that classic text in John 10 verse 30. It's a short and sweet one. Jesus says, I and the Father are what? One, right? One. And it's just one of many verses that tells us of the truth of Jesus being God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This is extremely important. It is an essential, because if Jesus was just like us in every way, what would he be? A sinner. Exactly. He'd be a sinner. And what is required for the forgiveness of sins? We learned this earlier on. Somebody who's lived God's law perfectly. And the only one who could do this would be somebody like Jesus, who was both 100% God and 100% man. And this is why it is so important that Jesus was not born of the seed of man, which is how we understand sin is passed along, but he was born by the Holy Spirit. And we know this happened because Mary was a virgin. Therefore, Jesus, as a sinless man, is the only qualified candidate for fellowship with God in God's heavenly kingdom. And the only candidate then who could offer himself in our place to appease God's wrath against our sin. Secondly, Jesus died on the cross to provide salvation. Jesus died on the cross to provide salvation. And here is probably the best summary verse for the substitute. Here's your next $5 theological words, two of them. Substitutionary atonement of Jesus, and why it was one of the first verses all kids learn in Awana. So if you were in Awana, you learned this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And friends, we could spend hours, we could spend days, we could spend weeks and months talking about, all the ways Jesus' sacrifice and atoning work is presented in the Bible. We're just going to have to go with this one today. It's going to have to suffice. That a death had to occur, blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, God's wrath for sin had to be satisfied. It had to be appeased. Somebody had to pay the price. Somebody had to suffer the consequences of sins. Basically, it could be you or me, or it could be Jesus. Now, if you ended your gospel presentation here, there would still be something missing. Because there still wouldn't be any hope in the sense of surety. Surety. How would I know if Jesus' sacrifice actually worked? How do I know if God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf? Because frankly, what good is a dead Savior? How would the person you're witnessing to know if indeed they had been forgiven and would be alive in heaven after they died? Because of this next and last awesome truth about Jesus. That Jesus rose from the grave and He is alive today. Jesus rose from the grave and He is alive today. We'll continue on in that 1 Corinthians 15. We just go to verse 4. And that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now the whole of Christianity hangs on this truth. That's why we stress it. That's why Easter, Resurrection Sunday is so important, what it's all about. In fact, without this truth of Jesus rising from the grave and being alive today, there is no Christianity. There's none. It just doesn't even exist without it. Jesus conquered death. He resurrected. He is alive today. He is your guarantee that you too will conquer death and live for all eternity. And this is how we know that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. We know He did because He raised Him from the dead. Hallelujah, what a Savior, right? Now there's one last thing. One last thing. This will go fairly quick here. The fourth thing. The response. You have to tell people what they must do. Right? You can get all of this gospel message out kind of thing. But they've got to know that they have to make a response to these truths. Now, this doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that they have any hand in saving themselves, but they are required to respond to the knowledge that they now have been given. Again, so what if you lay out the previous 3 points and you just do it in a brilliant, flawless, eloquent manner? You got their attention. If they don't know what to do with that knowledge, it was all for nothing. Now, okay, maybe some might figure it out and kind of put it all together and, well, maybe I should pray and talk to God about this. But we can't take that chance. And frankly, that's not what we see in the Scripture. So I just give you the last 3 points. Again, they'll go quick. You have to tell them they need to ask for God's forgiveness and turn away from all that dishonors God. They need to ask for forgiveness and turn away from all that dishonors God. That turning away, what do we call that? Repentance, right? Repentance. Isaiah 55:7, Old Testament, let the wicked forsake his way. Forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Well, then we go New Testament, we have Acts 17:30, which says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should, what? Repent. Repent. Secondly, you need to tell them they need in that repentance, that turning away from the sin, they need to turn to who? Jesus, right? And they need to believe in Him. They need to trust in Him as Lord and Savior. As Romans 10 verses 9 to 10 says, that classic verse that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. But that's not enough, right? Because it says, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It can't just be that head knowledge, right? It has to sink into their heart. It has to come out of their heart. And then lastly, thirdly, you have to call them to repentance. You got to get to this last step. And sometimes it's kind of the toughest one to do. Because you're so kind of like, oh, I don't know if they're buying this. I don't know if they're believing this. I don't know. But you have to say, will you repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life? Or do you choose to remain under his wrath and even suffer the consequences of hell? We have to get to that last step and give them that offer. We can't think, well, I think I did okay, and I think they'll come up with that last step on their own. I think they'll just kind of do it. No, we can't trust that that's the case. We need to go ahead and put it out to them. And then encourage them even, hey, I encourage you, don't wait on this. Do it right even now. Hey, I'll sit here and pray with you if you like, you know, or however you do it. So, friends, why are the essentials of the gospel so important? Because without the essentials, simply put, people cannot be saved. They can't be saved. You take any of these away, it's an incomplete gospel. And an incomplete gospel is no gospel, and thus no salvation. So here we go. We got our essentials in place. And then I mapped this all out and I forget where we're going with it next week. I think we're going to start talking about, I had skipped over one, motivations of the church, but we want to get into, okay, so how can I take the essentials and put them together into a gospel presentation with somebody? Right? And we'll consider different contexts and different kinds of people and different scenarios and situations, because I want you to have the tools, continue to have the tools in your toolbox, right? And so we need to talk about the actual, you know, where the rubber meets the road kind of stuff. So we'll get into that. Hey, why don't we go ahead? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing one last song in honor of our fathers, a Christian home. It's a great oldie but a goodie. Honor dads today, and thank the Lord for dads and fathers, and of course thank Him for being our supreme Lord and Father. And then I'll give you a short benediction. So why don't we go ahead and I'll pray, and then we'll sing one last song. Father God, we come to you, Lord, maybe even humbled for these essential truths that us here in this room have believed, Lord, through, and then because of that, the salvation that you have brought to us. For any in this room that are saved, Father, these were the essentials that they had to know and understand and believe in. And Father, we thank you that you have given us the gospel in the pages of Scripture, that it's not left up to us to kind of put something together or try to really figure it out and, well, what do I need to do or what needs to be said? It's here. It's here. And Lord, as we learned with your sovereignty, we also know that Father, we can't save somebody. That's your job. And Lord, that should be a freeing weight off our shoulders. But then the weight kind of, we put the weight on of, oh, well, gosh, now I gotta get all these things memorized, or I gotta make sure I have my gospel tracts. Well, yeah, there's a certain faithfulness that we need to employ now, God, in being able to share the gospel with others. And I pray that you would give us all the ability to do just that. And certainly if there's anyone here this morning that's heard these gospel truths, Lord, they need to repent and they need to believe. They need to pray even right now while I'm praying, Lord, a prayer of forgiveness and acknowledgement of them being sinners and you being the Savior. And they desire to leave their sin and trust in Jesus, who died for them, who rose from the dead for them. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.